I hope you guys are doing well. Let me just adjust this first. Yeah, it's really good to be here. I do feel like I have a debt to pay to Symphony. You guys lost like 5 laptops and like 4 iPads, and so I always felt bad about that, but hopefully this is a little bit of paying that debt to you guys. But yeah, yesterday, as Pastor Mike said, I got a chance to speak at the Young Adults service, and I hear the Young Adult ministry is growing. It was like 151 people there, and I think there were 152 chairs available. And so it was a packed house, and I just sensed the Lord really moving in that ministry. So I'm excited to see how God is going to use that to really fuel this church. Just to tell you a little bit about myself before we get into the message, as Pastor Mike said, I am LA to the bones. I used to be the executive pastor at Tapestry LA. So I served there from the beginning, was there for about 7.5 years before I got sent out to the frozen land of Montreal. Never had winter in my life before, and I got thrown into the deep end, negative 30 degrees and things like that. And so it's been a journey. But, you know, in the sermon, I'll share a little bit more about what God's been doing. But yeah, just really excited to be here. Let me just read our passage for this morning, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the service. Our passage comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Why don't we take a moment and pray? Something I like to do at our church is, let me just give you 10, 15 seconds, and let's just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. We really believe that part of the Holy Spirit's role is to illuminate God's word in a way that bears fruit in our lives. And so, you know, whatever distractions that you might have, whatever you've been going through in your life, ask the Lord to give you an attentiveness to his voice, really clarity about what he wants to say to each and every one of you this morning. So just take about 10, 15 seconds. And let's just pray that prayer over us. Let's pray. God, we thank you. God, we don't want to take it for granted when we come before the Word of God. We thank you that you are a God that desires to reveal himself to his people. And I pray that as we come before it, may we not approach your Word just as another set of opinions or recommendations, but the very words of life that can lead us to a life of flourishing, a life that leads to fulfillment, in a life that we were designed to live. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us your voice, your words to us today, Lord. Be with me, fill my heart with your spirit, and use me to preach your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I've been in ministry for about 15 years now. And one of the things that we do as pastors is we sit and we have a lot of conversations with people regarding their spiritual life. And aside from the exceptional cases, the best way that I can describe or characterize most people's spirituality is with the word, and it might surprise you, but with the word boredom. They are bored with Christianity. Now, they might not use the word boredom, but there is an apathy or indifference that marks their pursuit of Jesus. And my job as a pastor has oftentimes been trying to get them to get excited, to see that the life of Christ is worthwhile, that to have some semblance of passion for God. You see, for most, this Christian thing, especially if you've grown up in the church, can oftentimes just become just a thing that you do. but not really something that sets your heart on fire. Where church is a routine that you do more out of habit than passion. Where reading the Bible or prayer is just duty and obligation, it doesn't necessarily feel like it's fuel for your love for Jesus. And most importantly, this is something I see in a lot of young people, is that the gospel no longer excites you. I would say that for most of the Western world, if they had to characterize their relationship to Jesus in the most honest terms, it might be boredom or apathy, where this fire for God has long been extinguished. Now, boredom might sound very harmless and neutral to you, and maybe you might say to yourself, at least I don't have a negative association with Christ. But let me tell you, in reality, boredom is a dangerous state. It's a place where if you linger for too long with Jesus, it will either become something that you just simply live with because it's always been there, or it will become the place where your relationship with Jesus will die. You know, if you think about romantic relationships, the most dangerous state that it can be in is not necessarily when the couples are angry or bitter towards one another, but it's where there's an indifference, an apathetic heart, where they are bored with the relationship and with one another. For me, as a pastor who counsels people, when I see that boredom or that indifference, that is one step away from actually not caring anymore. Or it's a sign that the love between one another is dissipating. Because you only get angry at people that you care about, right? Not those that you have no regard for. And so for many Christians, we are bored with Jesus. Now, what if I told you that the reason why this is the state of your Christianity, if it is that you have settled for much less than what Jesus offers? You see, the sad truth is that many of us growing up, we grew up being taught a Christianity that's limited to what? Having quiet time, going to service, serving, where the most exciting thing about Jesus, maybe in your own memory and your journey with God, is like that one last night at a retreat that you had where you were jumping up and down, right? Thinking back, like, how sad is it that we thought that the most exciting thing about Jesus is the last night of a retreat, having an emotional moment with him, especially an emotion that often disappears within a matter of a few weeks. But you see, the truth is that most of us, we have not scratched the surface of the type of abundant life that Jesus offers. Here's the thing. I don't think when Jesus promised us an abundant life in John 10:10, what he had in mind was this hour and a half service once a week and a few events for you to attend. Because when you read the Bible, Jesus promises us an eternal spiritual inheritance that's marked by power and transformation and mission and vision for your life to be experienced right now. But the thing is, we have settled, and we have settled for much less than what Jesus wants to give. Now the question is, how do we get to this point? And I think today's passage highlights the foundational issue with our Christianity today. And so let's get into it and see what we can learn about so that we might have a Christianity that is characterized by this abundant joy in life rather than boredom and routine. So in today's passage, and if you read through the Gospel of Mark, it's here that you begin to notice that Jesus, as he's going about his ministry, everyone has issues with Jesus. He's constantly in confrontation with people and in conflict, and especially with the way that he goes about things, and in particular with people who have done things a certain way for so long. These people cannot stand Jesus because he seems to be operating in a new way outside of their traditions. Now, in the story that you guys have probably heard many times, we find two groups of people. You have John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees, and they're both fasting. And people notice the difference between those two groups and Jesus' group. And so they say in verse 18, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, commentators will say that John's disciples were probably fasting because their leader was arrested and probably killed by the government at this point. If you guys remember that story where the woman dances in front of the leader and gets to earn a favor and ends up getting John the Baptist beheaded by the rulers. And so they were most likely fasting because they were mourning the death of their leader. Now the Pharisees, on the other hand, had a tradition of fasting on a regular basis. If you look at the Old Testament, there was actually one mandatory day of fasting, which was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. But like with everything else, the Pharisees always took it to 100, and they created a tradition where they began to fast two times a week. So they would fast every Monday and every Thursday. Now, all of this is not bad in themselves. I think fasting is a spiritual discipline that we should all practice. The issue, as always, was the way that the Pharisees upheld the traditions and held it over people as a means of gaining spiritual superiority and keeping people from God. Because I want you to think about it. Obviously, when you fast, you come off very spiritual and serious about your faith. And I'm sure, as people do, the crowds were comparing the seriousness of these groups and John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, but Jesus isn't. And what especially was offensive to the people that were kind of witnessing what was happening between these two groups is, right before this passage that we read today, Jesus is definitely not fasting, but he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And the other guys probably look irritable and hangry and very religious while Jesus is going around partying it up. And so as I'm thinking about these people who are offended by Christ, I don't blame them because they should be confused by this picture. But Jesus, like his usual self, he doesn't give a straight answer to their criticisms, but he uses the picture of a wedding to explain his reasoning for not fasting. This is what he says. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. What is Jesus saying here? He's essentially asking the critics, do you know who I am and what time it is? You see, if you think about it, the question of whether you should eat and celebrate or mourn and fast depends on time. There are moments in our lives when we're called to celebrate and when we're called to mourn. You know, as a pastor, I go to a lot of weddings, and it's always a beautiful ceremony where people are celebrating with amazing food and they're dancing and they're having a good time. But what if I came to a wedding and I was fasting, just in the corner by myself, looking angry and irritable? You would be like, what in the world are you doing? It would actually be offensive to the groom and bride that I would fast on their day of celebration. You see, there's a time to celebrate and a time to fast. And for the people that didn't know or recognize what was happening or what time it was, they didn't recognize that this was a significant moment in salvation history. The Messiah that the people had been waiting for generations, had come to bring the kingdom of God, to bring flourishing, to bring wholeness and shalom, to free them from slavery and bondage. That Messiah was right in front of them. And so it wasn't time to mourn or to fast, but it was time to celebrate the goodness of God that had come in the flesh. And what Jesus is saying is, fasting and mourning is the wrong response at this moment in salvific history. You see, what's happening here is that their critique of Jesus' way of doing things essentially revealed that they were not in tune with God and what he was doing. Jesus says, there will come a time when his disciples will fast, and that's when the bridegroom will be taken away, which is foreshadowing the death of Jesus. But for now, his presence is with them, and it is time to celebrate. You see, here's the thing. I love the picture of the kingdom that Jesus keeps giving us. In the previous passage, he says the kingdom is like eating with tax collectors and sinners. people sitting around, enjoying one another, deep conversations, good food and drink. And today, in this passage, he uses the picture of a wedding feast, a day of celebration and joy. In other words, Jesus' kingdom is one of joy and celebration. That wherever Jesus' presence goes, there is joy that marks that place. And, you know, as I was studying this passage, I was reminded of Psalm 16:11, where it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is what people experience around Jesus. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean like everything's good, everything's rosy, and, you know, you're always happy, because Jesus' ministry was also marked by suffering. But it was always undergirded by this deep joy that people felt even in the midst of their difficulties because of his presence. And if this is what the kingdom of God is like, the question that I want to ask you this morning is this what you're experiencing? Does joy, excitement, fullness of pleasure mark your relationship to Jesus? You know, when I think about the Pharisees, I just imagine them having this very joyless religion, one of routine, going through the motions, passionate about the wrong things. And I'm sure some of them were even bored with their pursuit of God as it became more about rules and regulations to follow than anything else. Now, I want you to stay with me. Okay, we're almost done exegeting the passage, and we'll draw some implications. Now, why was this? Okay, what was wrong with the Pharisees and the people? Jesus actually diagnoses the issue by ending this passage with two metaphors of what was happening to these people. Okay, this is what he says. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskin." Okay, I know Jesus is very cryptic. Okay, what is Jesus talking about? To put it simply, without going into the details, it means that God is doing a new thing in and through Jesus. And the fundamental issue with the Pharisees and the critics of Jesus' movement was that they were trying to fit Jesus into their old ways of thinking, their old way of life. And Jesus says, when you do that, you'll actually destroy both. You cannot have Jesus and your old way of life together. You see, this new wine in this metaphor symbolizes the new life and a new thing that God wants to do through his kingdom. But the Pharisees, they were trying to fit him, shove him into their old frameworks, their traditions, and it just doesn't work. Meaning they couldn't experience the joy of God and the excitement of what God was doing because they were hanging on to their old life. And that is precisely what Jesus is trying to say. That if you put new wine into old wineskins, it's going to burst. If you want to hold on to new wine, the new thing that God wants to do in your life, you must completely do away with the old and have new wineskins to hold this life. And this is such valuable insight for us, because I think this is precisely the reason why many of us have a joyless Christianity, one that's characterized by boredom and routine. You know, I think an important word for us to learn is syncretism. Webster's Dictionary defines it as the combination of different forms of belief or practice, or the fusing of two different religions. I remember in 2007, I went on a mission trip to Chennai, India, and it was one of the most interesting mission trips that I've ever gone to. But I remember one of the most frustrating things about evangelism to people who were primarily Hindu was that they believed in so many gods, to the point that when you would share about Jesus, they would say, "Yeah, I love Jesus." And you thought something was happening. But what the missionaries would tell us was that that just meant that Jesus was just another God that they were adding to the multitude of gods that they worshiped. It was them syncretizing Christianity with Hinduism. And it's interesting because when we think about syncretism, it's often associated with the blending of two religions, but I think we syncretize all the time. It might not be Jesus plus Hinduism or Buddhism or New Age religion, but it's Jesus plus careerism, materialism, liberalism, or our culture, or project self-fulfillment, or whatever dream or way of life that we've created for ourselves. And this is you trying to put new wine into old wineskins, and it will burst. And the result is that you will never be able to truly drink the new wine that Jesus offers you. You know, it's kind of like this. Imagine, I've been married for 10 years. I dated my wife for 4. We met when we were in 7th grade. And so I can't tell you the whole story. It was kind of like a Korean drama. We didn't talk to each other for a long time. It was bad. Breakup and everything like that. But imagine if I try to hold on to my single way of life while being married. Right? I'm creating my own schedule, doing my own thing, hanging out with my friends whenever I want, spending money however I want. It would be disastrous for my marriage. And the thing is, when I try to hold on to both, I can't enjoy either one of them to the fullest because I would feel guilty and torn while I'm doing my own thing as my wife and kids are at home. And then I would feel like I'm missing out and maybe bitter and even resentful while I'm at home with my wife and kids. The only way to truly enjoy life in the new season of marriage and family would be death to my old single way of life and total commitment to the family. To throw away the old wineskin and hold the new thing in new wineskins. Only then will I be able to experience the fullness of joy that's found in marriage and family. You know, I have a lot of friends. They're married, but a lot of them are miserable because, you know, they're at home, right? And they want to hold on to both. They just can't let go of their single way of life. And it makes their family life joyless, and it becomes duty and obligation. And they're always trying to figure a way out to go out and play golf instead of parenting, right? And they just end up not enjoying anything. And the question that I want to pose to you this morning is, are you trying to hold the new wine of Jesus in old wineskins? Let me put it another way, maybe a bit more sharply. Would your life be any more different in any significant way if you weren't a follower of Jesus, other than having your Sundays free? Are you trying to be, you know, one step with your own life and the other with the new thing that God wants to do in you? You know, I would say for most of us, we have not experienced this passionate, joy-filled relationship with Christ because we cannot surrender our old way of life. We must learn to surrender it. And one thing, when you read the Gospels, this is what Jesus meant when he called people to be his disciple. Jesus never called his disciples for a lukewarm response or commitment. He didn't sugarcoat it. I mean, what was his presentation of the gospel? That if you come and follow him, that it's going to be the death of you. Your old way of life will be crucified on the cross, and you will be called to live into a new vision of your life. Now, the reason why I feel like this is something that needs to be said is that I think this is a difficult thing for my generation and your generation. It's interesting because I heard a pastor say that we live in an era where you can be a Christian but not be a disciple. And it's so true. You know, there was a study done in America where 70% of people still consider themselves Christian. But taking into consideration 26 factors, most studies put the number around 8% of those, 8% for those who actually follow Christ, meaning people who actually put into practice the words of Jesus. And that is really sad. That means the vast majority of Christians are still wanting to syncretize their faith in a way that has not fully surrendered to the things of God. And what I want to say to you, church, only complete surrender of your life to Jesus will yield the type of joy and passion that Jesus offers you. Now, let me end by just introducing you to you a concept that's been helpful for me and hope it will be helpful for you in order to kind of unpack this idea. And it was created by a pastor by the name of John Tyson. And it's something that I actually kind of talked about yesterday at our young adults retreat. And this paradigm is what's called the redemptive edge. And I think it's a really helpful way to see where you might be in your journey of faith, okay? So at first, if you could put up the next slide, he talks about how we all start out our faith in a place of comfort. I mean, we all love comfort, right? Being in a season of my life where I have two young kids, they're 5 and 2, Micah and Aaron, if I'm honest, I crave comfort all the time. My favorite time of the day is when the two kids are asleep and I'm just laying limp on the sofa and watching Netflix. That is my favorite time. Why? Because comfort feels so good. And the thing is, comfort oftentimes becomes the default posture of our spirituality. We get to a place where after your initial honeymoon phase with Jesus, where you sort of find this religious rhythm that you're very comfortable with. You go to Sunday service, you might attend a small group, you serve here and there, and you begin to operate and move from a place of comfort. But the thing is, nothing of significance ever gets done or gets produced from a place of comfort. Now, when you're in this place in your faith, nobody says anything about your Christianity because it's a very comfortable Christianity, right? People are okay with it. But John Tyson talks about what happens when you begin to take your faith seriously, that it's going to take you to a place where people will begin to caution you and be like, okay, you're taking it a little bit too serious. And then as you keep pushing it and practicing the way of Jesus more, people will move from caution to concern, kind of thinking about maybe you should have a more balanced spirituality to your life. And as you continue to grow in your faith, you begin to come to this place that he calls kind of the dark side. And I'll kind of unpack that a little bit more later. But here's the important part that I want you to look at here. If you go to the next slide, maybe two more, one more. John Tyson, he talks about this line. And this line is what he calls the redemptive edge. And it's the place where Jesus lived his life and where his power moved. If you think about Jesus and the way he lived his faith, his life was between the criticism of people because of the radical nature of his ministry and the darkness of the world, the places where redemption was needed, okay? I mean, look at the stories of his life. On the criticism side, for example, you have Jesus' meals that were always criticized, where people are like, you're eating with the wrong people. Or if you think about the story where he heals the paralytic, they're like, you can't forgive. Who are you to forgive sins? Or he constantly heals on the Sabbath, and people are like, you can't do that. You can't heal on the Sabbath. And there are so many more stories where his way of doing the Father's work was received with criticism because of its radical nature. Now, on the side of darkness, Jesus constantly went to the darkest places where the redemption of God was needed. For example, he went to Samaria to meet with the woman at the well. And it was a time where Jews would literally travel around the town of Samaria to avoid contact with the Samaritans. Jesus is constantly touching the lepers to heal them. He hangs out with the demoniacs who are in chains. Jesus hangs out with the tax collectors and sinners. And this is where Jesus' ministry happens. This is where God's power, love, and miracles are seen, in this place of the redemptive edge. But here's where we want the excitement of our spirituality to happen. If you go to the next slide. We want Jesus' fire, passion, miracles, the excitement in the place of comfort. Where yes, you want some passion, but you also want to hold on to your comforts and the ability to control your life. And you wonder why you might be so passionless, so powerless, and why Christianity seems so boring. Why you don't have anything to pray about. Why you don't feel the need for God. And this is what I was telling the group yesterday. A lot of us, you are not experiencing God because your faith and your spirituality is marked and characterized by comfort. You take no steps of faith. There is no space in your life to actually, for God to demonstrate his power in there. Like, does God actually need to show you his power and the power of the Holy Spirit when your life is just basically about building up your own kingdom instead of learning to bear witness to the things of God? Do you need God to come in and intervene in a way that's powerful when you're friends with people that are only beneficial to you and are like you? The place where God moves is at the place of the redemptive edge, where he is moving to make all things new. Just because you sit here, coming to Sunday service and doing things you're comfortable, it does not mean you're going to encounter God in this powerful way. We need to break away from our old way of life and live into the new thing that God wants to do, into the ways of the kingdom. You know, I'll end with this, and I shared this story yesterday at the retreat, but about 3 years ago, I moved from LA to Montreal, and to be honest with you, it was a complete surprise to me. When I first started at Tapestry, I was the executive pastor, and the goal was always to move and plant a church, and I always thought it was somewhere in LA. But, Pastor Charles, he told me, there's a place in Montreal, and this is where you need to go. And as I got there, it was a very, very interesting season for me. One thing that people know about me, especially those who've known me for a long time, is I am a creature of comfort. When I go to places, even if there's a faster way, I go the same way every single time. Every restaurant I go to, I order the same thing. And so people were very surprised that I took this step outside of my comfort zone to go to a new place. And as you may know, church planting is no joke. This is actually my third church plant. The first one, I was the college pastor. Second one, I was the executive pastor. But this is my first time as the lead pastor. And I have this newfound respect for people like Pastor Barry because it's been a different animal, planting a church as the lead pastor. But I can tell you that my journey in Montreal has really been learning to let go of my comforts and my old way of life and leaning into the new thing that God wants to do and learning to step out in faith. Now, I could tell you a lot of stories, but one of my favorite was when we had to move locations as a church. When we first planted, we were meeting at a studio one of our church members. Here's a picture of it. And at most, it could fit maybe 40 to 50 people. And by God's grace, we got to a point where we started to outgrow that space. And we started searching for a new space. Now, one thing you have to know about Montreal is that it's the least reached city in the Western Hemisphere. And less than 5% of the city is zoned for churches. And so they even have laws where churches cannot buy buildings. It has to be a pre-existing church. And so we looked at 40, 50 different listings, but we could not find a thing. But by God's grace, we finally found a place that we liked. But here was the problem. It was 3 times the rent. And as a church that was starting out, our budget was small. It's so small that when our leaders ask me, can we afford this? I tell them, we actually can't afford anything. But I remember when we first began the church, one of the values that we wanted to live by was this idea of audacious faith. If God calls us to do it, then we're going to do it, even if it made no financial sense. And after we were praying, we felt like God called us to move here. And I had no idea how to explain it to our people because it was not financially faithful to that. But we just felt with conviction this is where God wanted us to go. And we moved in with a lot of fear. But within a matter of a few months, someone gave us a check to cover specifically 1 year's worth of our rent. And we were shook. We were shocked. And it wasn't even the fact that God covered us financially, but here's what it did for our people. It showed them that when we move in faith, we begin to have a type of Christianity that we read about in Scripture. That when we move in faith and obedience, we respond to the things of God, not holding on to our old ways, that we begin to sit front row seats to what God is doing. And it's really helped us to experience who God is and has shaped how we move about as a church in the future. And you can see the joy and the passion in the people of our church. For many of them, it was the first time they experienced a tangible moment with God. And it's because they moved in faith. I don't know if we have time, but I'm going to share one more story that I shared last time. When we moved to Montreal, my wife, she was pregnant with our second, 7 months pregnant. And I remember when my wife was talking to our lead pastor's wives, they thought I was a bad husband for making her move while she was 7 months pregnant. But we did, because we felt like God convicted us. And when we got there, you know, we were excited because we heard all these good things about Canadian healthcare. But let me tell you, Canadian healthcare sucks. You get what you pay for. You know, for example, you have to have a family doctor. When we got there, guess how many people were on the list for a family doctor? 1.5 million people. We had people in their 20s at our church who've never had a family doctor in their entire life. And so once we got there, that's what we found out. And we were worried because we had a deadline to meet in terms of getting the national health insurance so that we can cover my wife's C-section. But it was literally like fourth quarter, 10 seconds left on the clock. And we weren't sure what was going to happen. But when we went to the hospital, they said, even if you make it in time, because it's not early enough, you have to pay the cost up front. And we looked up the cost. It was about $13,000. And, you know, as a pastor, we don't got that kind of money, right? And we were stressed. We're like, what in the world are we going to do? And here's what happened and how much God shows himself when you actually respond in faith and outside of comfort. When we were leaving, a lot of our church members, they gave us love offerings, you know, $100 here and there. And in that moment of our stress, we were counting how much we got from our love offerings, and it was exactly the amount that we needed to cover the cost of our C-section. And it was, we were mind blown. And we were stressed because it's not like we could like not have the baby, right? We have to pay it somehow. But God provided beforehand. And, you know, he could have stopped there. But God even provided to the point where he got us the entire thing reimbursed to us in a matter of a few months. And it was amazing. Man, you know, before I left Tapestry, I was in such a spiritually dry place because I was living out of comfort. But the moment that I stepped out and I began to obey God in the things that he called me to, man, there was such excitement. My prayer life exploded because there was such a desperation and need for who God was. And my challenge to you is this. Live out of faith. The question that you should be asking for your life isn't, God, what is your vision for me? But what are you doing around me? How are you moving? And how can I partner with you in this? And the moment you begin to place God at the center of your life and you begin to align to his ways of the kingdom, it will infuse joy and passion into your relationship with God. That is the promise that God wants to give you this morning. Let's pray. Why don't we stand? As the worship team comes up, I just want to invite you to close your eyes and let's just go into a time of prayer. I just want to pray for just a few things before we close for tonight, today. Symphony Church, I just want to say, that God has so much that he wants to give you in your life. As I was at the retreat and kind of just praying and thinking about your church, the picture that I got is God the Father with just such eager anticipation and excitement, holding all these gifts in his hand, wanting to pour that and give it to his children. And the question that kind of kept coming to my mind that I felt like God was asking is, will you stop being distracted by lesser things in life? Though they may be good, like career, you know, romance, relationships, traveling and all these things, will you turn and make yourself available to receive His greater vision for your life, the good things that He has for you? I don't know for how many of you, your relationship with God is in a place of apathy and indifference. But I want to say that that is not God's lot for you. Man, Christianity, the life that He wants for you is supposed to be the most exciting, even scary, and amazing life that we're supposed to live. You know, I'm reminded of that story in Narnia where one of the characters is about to meet Aslan, the lion. And Aslan represents God in that story. And the character asks Mr. Beaver, "Is he safe?" And I love the response. "No, he's not safe, but he's good." And the reason why I love that line is when you surrender your life to God, it's not going to be safe. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to give you what you think that you want. But He's going to take you on an adventure that is good and fulfilling. Only if you would yield your life to Him completely. And so church, let's take this moment, wherever you are, and ask God to give you new wineskin to hold the new wine that He wants to give you. Ask Him to help you to surrender and yield your life to Him completely, to let down, to let go of control, where you can wholeheartedly say, "God, my life is yours. Do what you want with it." Let's pray for that right now. God, we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would draw us to a place, Lord, where we are completely yielded and surrendered. Just one more prayer topic. If you are in a state of apathy or indifference with whatever amount of faith that you might still have, I want you to just offer your heart to Him and ask Him to refresh it, to renew it, that He would take it and infuse it with a passion for His name, to give you a heart of flesh that becomes responsive to the movement of God. Let's pray for that right now. Let's offer our hearts to Him right now. God, we want to offer our hearts to You, Lord. Wherever we might be, in our apathy, in our indifference, God, we ask that You would help us to burn with a passion, to light it on fire, God. We pray that You would enliven us once again, Lord, that You would give us a passion for Your name, Lord. I pray that You would awaken us to Your beauty, that we would see more of Your glory, Lord, that we would learn to fall in love with You once again, that we will make it about you, Lord, that we will once again see and be excited that you would awaken our affections and our devotion to you, Lord. I pray that you would break our hard-heartedness, Lord, and that you would soften it once again, Lord. God, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would breathe life into your people, God. Breathe life, renew us, Lord. Give us a passion for you and your kingdom, Lord. Get outside, Lord, of this, Lord. Just one last one that I feel the Lord is calling us to pray about. Let's pray that you would not have a comfortable faith. That comfort and convenience is not what drives your actions or the way that you go about pursuing after Christ, but that it is faith, radical faith, this trust, this willingness to go outside of your comfort zone, to take risks, to surrender. Let's pray that this audacious faith would mark your pursuit of God, and that comfort would not be the driving force of your spirituality. Let's pray for that one more time. Let's pray. God, we pray, Lord. I pray that we would not be a people of comfort, of convenience, Lord, that our spirituality is not marked by what makes, that does not require sacrifice or risk, Lord. But I pray that we would have a relationship with you that is full of faith, Lord, that takes risk, Lord, that learns to trust in you and what you desire for our lives, God, even if it means sacrifice, even if it means, Lord, something that we're not used to. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that type of spirituality, Lord. Lord, give us more faith, Lord. Give us faith, Lord. Give us the gift of faith, Lord. God, I pray that we would not be so buried under our comfort, but that you allow us to experience you deeply. God, come. We want more. We want more.